first thought about preaching on Acts 19, I must admit that my first reaction was to think, wow, that's a huge chapter, 41 verses in one message. That's a lot. But at the same time, I'm currently teaching an Old Testament survey course at Master's Seminary in Northern Virginia. And this past Thursday, I taught, wait for this, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon in 1 3-hour session. Yeah, I didn't say that I did a good job, but I did teach it. So in comparison to that pace, which is ridiculously fast, our stroll through Acts 19 will be somewhat leisurely. Well, just a bit of background in this portion of Acts. During Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 17, Paul visited Athens, which might well be called the intellectual center of the ancient world, the home of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In Acts 18, which Pastor Mike covered 2 weeks ago, Paul visited Corinth, which was a great commercial center, boasting two ports with lots of trading, but sadly, also lots of immorality. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, in Acts 18, verse 19, Paul came to Ephesus. He spent some time there, but he didn't stay long, though he promised to come back in verse 21. He then returned to his ascending church in Antioch, where he no doubt gave a full account of his second missionary journey. But then Acts 18:23 tells us Paul began his third and final missionary journey, revisiting the churches which he had evangelized in the first missionary journey, and then, true to his word, he came to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Now, while Athens was a great intellectual center and Corinth a great commercial center, Ephesus was a great religious center. Yes, Ephesus was also famous for its commerce, but it was even more famous for its religious fervor and most prominently displayed with the huge temple of the goddess Artemis, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple had 127 Ionic 60-foot pillars, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It contained beautiful paintings and sculptures. John Stott notes that under Artemis's patronage, superstitions and occult practices of all kinds flourished, and the magic words and formulae which were sold to the credulous were known as Ephesian letters. Philip Ryken describes Ephesus in this way. Ephesus became a collecting place for superstition and the dark arts, a cesspool of the occult. It was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. That's the world into which Paul stepped in Acts chapter 19, a world of darkness, spiritual oppression, and death. Into this world of darkness, Paul, now part of a member of the Way himself, a follower of Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life, was the instrument of life-giving power. And as we look at Paul's actions in Acts chapter 19, we see the way of life-giving power that to a large extent you and I can follow today in our own struggles with the spiritual darkness of our own world. Now, you have an outline sheet there with my 7 points listed. You notice that the other side, the other part is blank. Well, that's because I'm not as organized as Pastor Mike, and I was very happy to come up with those 7 points by the Wednesday that the message was due, right, Heather? I did get it in by Wednesday, but boy, it wasn't easy for me. So forget those nice, you know, you can do this and look at this and that website and all that. yet they'll have to wait until Pastor Mike comes back for that to come back. At any rate, and so you've got the other side. You can maybe do some coloring, some other things, lots of space. Maybe not, I don't know. At any rate, I also tried to be a little creative with the idea of the way being, of course, what Christians were called because of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so in each of my points, I tried to stress that. So we see, first of all, in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, that the way of life-giving power starts where people are. It starts where people are. Paul doesn't wait to conduct a marketing study or seek to arrange a splashy crusade. No, in verse 1, when Paul gets to Ephesus, it says he found some disciples. But when he inquired further, he found that these disciples didn't even fully understand the gospel. Now, Paul didn't leave in a huff and resolving to use his tremendous apostolic skills on a more worthy group. No, he stayed with them. And he learned that they were followers of John the Baptist and had been baptized into John's baptism, but that was as far as it went. They apparently didn't yet recognize that Jesus was the one of whom John spoke. So Paul told them all about Jesus. They believed in him and were baptized. Then they experienced a mini Pentecost themselves as the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. The Holy Spirit caused them to speak in tongues and prophesy. And that's the final mention of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. The first time was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, then in chapter 8 when the Samaritans believed, and then chapter 10 when the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius believed, and now when these disciples of John believed. And so in each case, the visible manifestation of the Spirit is a special event that inaugurates a new group coming in to God's family. And it also tells us that sometimes it's okay for a person to be baptized a second time. In my own case, I was baptized as an infant by a congregational pastor whom I don't even think was a believer. As I continued to grow in my faith, finally when I was a senior in college, I decided to be baptized as a believer in Christ. Now, my mom wasn't too happy about it, but for me, it was important to be obedient to Christ by being baptized as a believer. She eventually came on board, as far as I was concerned, I needed to have full understanding of what the baptism and identification with Christ meant. And so I would encourage any of you who've trusted in Christ as your Savior and have not been baptized as a believer, that you would consider that step, which I think is a very important one to take. Notice also in verse 7 that Luke tells us the number of the people in the group, about 12. Now I read a lot of commentaries, too many commentaries. I get a headache sometimes reading everything that I read. But some of the commentaries actually seem to think this was a large number, especially since these were just the men, not the entire of the whole family. But my thought is actually quite the opposite. This is, after all, the great Apostle Paul. And here he's spending time with only a dozen people. There are some Christian speakers who won't even speak to a group unless there's a guarantee of several hundred people in attendance. Frankly, I don't really understand this thinking. Over the 10 years, I've taught at the Graduate School of Liberty University online. I've had around 1,000 students. Hard to believe, but that's true. But I've found much more joy into pouring my time and energy into the classes at Master's Seminary, where usually less than 10 people, but with far more interaction and hopefully a more lasting impact. My own graduating class at Capital back in 1977, seems a little while ago now, had maybe 8 students in it, but one of those graduates became a lifelong missionary in Nigeria. another a missionary in Portugal. Several became pastors, and then there was one, me, a seminary professor for now 46 years. One of those faculty members who poured into his life into that ministry was Dr. Edgar, who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. He and his wife Irene have attended 4C for many years. Another was Dr. Homer Heater, who many of you know from his interim preaching here at 4C. And when I think about it in small numbers, Jesus himself spent most of his time with only 12 disciples. Yet those disciples went on to change the world. Paul here begins where people are. He's not worried about how many there are, nor how much they know about the gospel. He starts where they are, and he goes from there. And I think you and I should do the same. My second point is that the way of life-giving power sometimes hits roadblocks. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Acts 19. Paul does have some success as he actually spends 3 months in the synagogue speaking boldly about the Lord, it says, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. That's longer than he lasted in many of the synagogues, but verse 9 tells us that he received opposition from some obstinate people who spoke evil of the way. We know from Paul's other encounters with these hardened Jewish zealots that such confrontations usually led to angry mobs physically forcing Paul to leave. In fact, it happens so often in the book of Acts that we might be tempted simply to ignore it and move on to what happens next. But I made it as a separate point here because we sometimes mistakenly think that the apostles had an easy time preaching the gospel accompanied by miracles, and everything went great all the time. Well, hopefully our time in the book of Acts has impressed upon you the difficulty of being an early follower of Jesus, whether with the martyrdom of Stephen or with Paul often being left for dead. And my point for myself and for you is this: just because we hit roadblocks, we shouldn't stop giving the people the truth of the gospel. Paul didn't, and neither should we. I think of our own missionaries, Paul and Carmenia Adams, with Open Air Campaigners, and I hope you continue to pray for them, and especially as Carmenia battles with cancer. But Paul Adams especially has had some difficult encounters with unbelievers in his own open air preaching, but he presses on to share the gospel undeterred. The Apostle Paul did the same thing, but he was also flexible enough to change venues, as we learn at the end of verse 9. That leads us to our third point in verses 9 and 10. The way of life-giving power requires faithful teaching of God's word. It requires faithful teaching of God's word. And I've got 4 sub-points under that. Sometimes we think that Paul, in his missionary journeys, spent maybe a few weeks in each city and then moved on. And that was often the case. But sometimes he would spend a far longer time there. We saw that 2 weeks ago as Pastor Mike talked about Paul's ministry to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. In Corinth, as here in Ephesus, Paul experienced fierce opposition in the synagogue, so he went next door to Justus's house, and after receiving a vision of the Lord to continue without fear, because God had many people in this city, Acts 18:11 says he continued teaching the word of God there for 18 months. Here in Acts chapter 19, at Ephesus, Paul had already been there for 3 months, but after the opposition, which we just mentioned, verse 9 tells us he went instead to the school of Tyrannus, reasoning daily there. Some Greek texts actually state here that Paul reasoned from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., which would make sense since that was a normal time to break from work because of the heat. Paul probably made tents during the morning hours, taught from 11 to 4, and then resumed making tents until the evening. By the way, we don't know anything else about Tyrannus, but if he was the chief philosopher there, as many think, his name actually means tyrant, which some people think might have been his nickname among the students. Well, I'm not really sure that I had a nickname when I taught in seminary. Of course, the teachers are often the last to know. Among our group, I only remember one nickname pretty well, and that was Dear Dr. Mook, who required that the definitions he gave be memorized word for word. And so he was often called By the Book Mook. I thought that was kind of cute, actually. Now, I feel a little bad about saying that, because just last night, after I had written this, I got a wonderful, nice email from Dear Dr. Mook. So I almost didn't include that, but you know, whom I love, I kid. So there we go. Back to Paul's ministry. Four things that I see here. First of all, he was incredibly busy. I know that I'm exhausted after simply teaching a three-hour class. Paul taught 5 hours in between working as a tent maker, which he did for 8 or 9 hours daily. Paul was a tireless worker. Second, Paul taught there, according to verse 10, for another 2 years. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 in verse 31, Paul says that the total time in Ephesus was around 3 years. So how do people grow? They grow by being taught the word of God faithfully over a sufficient period of time. What did Paul teach during that time? Well, this chapter doesn't tell us, but Paul tells us in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, he says he taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, 25, he says he preached the kingdom of God. And in Acts 20, verse 27, Paul amazingly says that he didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, I don't think it was a simple 13-week Bible study. It was heavy stuff. Paul spent 3 years teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, there's a seminary program I'd sign up for right away. And if you do the math, and I like math, so I did the math, assuming Paul taught 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for just two years, not minding the three right now, that's 3,120 hours of lectures. My master's seminary course is roughly 42 hours. That's one course. Paul taught the equivalent of 72 such courses. Even our old MDiv program at Capital had less than half that number. That's incredible. The third thing I want you to see about Paul's ministry is that he didn't go it alone. In much of his ministry, Paul was training leaders, including Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Timothy, Erastus, Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, and Trophimus in Acts 19 and 20, and Epaphras and others as well. Well, an important component of any successful ministry is to train others in the work of the ministry, something I think that is so important that I've personally devoted my entire adult life to doing so. A good leader isn't simply a lone ranger, but is equipping others to do the work of the ministry, just as our pastors here are equipping each of us to do the work of the ministry, as Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 says. And here's the final thing I want you to see about Paul's ministry of faithfully teaching God's word. It brought incredible results. The end of verse 10 says that this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And that area that's called Asia by Luke is basically the same as the area we would call modern-day Turkey today. That's a huge area, and it was saturated with the gospel, by Paul and his companions. Churches at Colossae, Hierapolis, and probably all seven churches of Asia mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 were formed at this time. Faithful teaching of God's word produces results. My fourth point in verses 11 to 17 of our passage is that the way of life-giving power can't be duplicated by imposters. It can't be duplicated by imposters. The first part of that point is in verses 11 and 12, where we learn that the Lord worked extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That Greek phrase literally is not typical, not your ordinary garden variety miracle, which, I mean, I really don't see, mind you, but it's an extraordinary miracle. Now, in Paul's missionary journeys, there's usually very little mention of miracles such as these, though in Acts 16 and 18, you can look that up at Philippi, Paul did perform a miracle. But why then are these extraordinary miracles done here? Well, if you remember what we said in the introduction, Ephesus was a religious center, a center for all sorts of quack magicians and sorcerers. So it seems that the Lord, by using Paul in this way, demonstrates that he is the one with true power manifested through Paul. Notice how verse 11 begins. God worked extraordinary miracles through Paul. It's not Paul doing it on his own. It was God working through him. Now, what is interesting to me is that the handkerchiefs and the aprons undoubtedly used by Paul in his tent-making work were the instruments that were used for healing. The Greek word translated handkerchiefs is actually from a word meaning sweat. Yep, that kind of sweat. And it refers to a cloth for wiping the perspiration from one's face. The aprons were similarly used by Paul as he worked making tents. He worked with leather. So nothing extraordinary, but at the same time demonstrating something even more about Paul's character. As we already said, Paul was a tireless worker. And so people apparently took these discarded cloths, and as a result, many people, on touching the cloths, were healed. All of this helped to authenticate the messenger Paul in this spiritually dark city. It certainly was an amazing demonstration of the life-giving power given by God to faithful disciples like Paul. But that was apparently too much for the itinerant Jewish exorcists to pass up. Surely, if Paul could do this, they could too. So that's part two of this point. The way of life-giving power cannot be duplicated by imposters. We see what I consider to be a very humorous account in verses 13 to 17. Now, I hope you recognize there's a lot of humor in the Bible. At least I see a lot of humor in the Bible, and maybe it's just my perspective, but I don't think so. And this part just cracks me up. So the Jewish exorcists try to imitate Paul by calling on the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the seven sons of Sceva try to do the same. But the evil spirit says in verse 15, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And these fraudulent exorcists run out after being attacked by the man with the evil spirit. They run out naked and wounded. No, the way of life, the life-giving power can't be duplicated by imposters. It reminds me back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I'm thinking to myself now, is it Leviticus or Numbers? I think it's Leviticus. It's Leviticus. I'm going to stick with Leviticus. You can look it up later. Yes, I've never claimed to be inerrant in any way. But Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, they wanted to fool around with the fire of the Lord from their censers. And what happened? They ended up getting killed. by that same fire. The lesson? Don't mess with the power of God. Don't mess with the power of God. Notice the result in verse 17. Fear fell upon all those in Ephesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. My fifth point in verses 18 to 20 of our passage, and probably one of the most important points of all, is that the way of life-giving power results in life-changing transformation. It results in life-changing transformations. Look at verses 18 and 19. It says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, we already mentioned in our introduction that Ephesus was renowned for its Ephesian letters, that is, magic charms and amulets. And as one commentator notes, apparently they were moved by the exposure and overcoming of the exorcist to realize that their own previous involvement with the magic arts now needed to be acknowledged. Perhaps they kept scrolls in which spells were written as an insurance policy in case their newfound faith proved to be inadequate in some situation. Burning the scrolls was a way of repudiating what they contained and represented a greater trust in God to deliver them from trouble and supply their needs. But here's the point that I want to emphasize here. Yes, verse 18 tells us that they repented. But lots of people repent maybe in word, but not in deed. In other words, that repentance cost them very little. But what happened here at Ephesus was costly and for sure life-changing. The total of all that magic paraphernalia they burned was 50,000 drachmas. Since a drachma is a day's wage, the total amount, remember I said I liked math, working 6 days a week would be about 160 years of salary. Now that's huge. Now I don't know how many people we're talking about. If it's 80 people, that would be 2 years of salary each. I don't know, but that's a huge amount. Their repentance was followed up by costly action. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to ask ourselves, what about us? What do we regard as precious? If we take a closer look at our expenditures, how much would we say is being used to advance the kingdom of God? How much is used for missions around the world? I'm so thankful that 4C, ever since I've been here, has been a missions-minded church. Yes, we're concerned for the people here, but we're concerned for God's work around the world, and I hope that never changes. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is our treasure? Where is our heart? The example of these repentant Ephesians spread, resulting in even more conversions. Verse 20 tells us and gives us Luke's beautiful summary of what was happening in Ephesus. Luke says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Now there seems to be a bit of an interruption in the narrative flow in verses 21 and 22 as Paul indicates his plans for his future ministry. And I see in these verses a sixth point that the way of life-giving power utilizes spirit-led planning. Notice the phrase in verse 21. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. The Holy Spirit continually guided Paul in everything he did. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit prevented him. And in a vision, Paul saw a man from Macedonia pleading him that Paul go there. So he obeyed, and he went to Philippi. Notice, too, that Paul extended his stay here in Ephesus longer than he originally intended. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Luke doesn't really elaborate on the many adversaries Paul faced in Ephesus, although we hear about Demetrius in the next scene. But it's hardly surprising that he had adversaries given the success of his ministry there. Since Paul wanted to stay in Ephesus a bit longer, maybe even half a year or more, according to the 3-year total that Paul gives in Acts 20, Paul sent his two trusted co-workers, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia while he remained in Ephesus. That reinforces my earlier point that Paul was hardly a lone ranger. He utilized a team of trained workers to enhance the overall ministry. Paul tells us here in verse 21 that he wanted to go to Jerusalem first, no doubt to hand over the gift that had been collected to the Jerusalem believers from the Gentile churches. But then Paul has his sights set upon Rome. I believe this is the first time that Rome is mentioned in Acts, and Paul may not realize at the outset that he will reach Rome as a prisoner, not exactly the, I would say, the best way to reach Rome, but he wants to go to the most important city of the empire, and eventually he does just that. Notice that in Acts 23:11, the Lord reinforces Paul's desire to go to Rome by telling him, telling him at a time when the people were trying to kill him. Read the book of Acts, there are people always trying to kill Paul, it seems. The Lord says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And in the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, Paul finally reaches Rome. Now, I believe that the Lord honors our desires and our planning, but we must always be willing to change them as he directs. That's exactly what we see in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The way of life-giving power utilizes Spirit-led planning. Now, for any possible clock watchers among us, you may be a bit worried because we've only covered a little more than half of the chapter. But don't worry, we're going to go through the last 19 verses rapidly and making only one final point, so more like my survey of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all of that. So verses 23 to 41, taking them all in one lump sum, demonstrates that the way of life-giving power isn't distracted by what's popular. It's not distracted by what's popular. We said in our fifth point in verses 18 to 20 that the preaching of the gospel resulted in life-changing transformations, which was great for these believers. But it wasn't so great for the merchants whose livelihood depended on making shrines for Artemis and all the rest. So verse 23 tells us that there arose a great commotion about the way, and that commotion was led by Demetrius the silversmith. In his own words, he actually reaffirmed what Luke had already told us in verses 10 and 20 of this chapter. And namely, Demetrius says in verse 26, "You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And the stirred up mob, by the way, I don't like mobs, never have, I never will, the stirred up mob, and don't get me started on certain recent mobs in our history a few years ago. The stirred up mob then chants, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And some people then arrest Paul's travel companions, but there's so much confusion that nobody really knows what's going on. Then in verse 33, the Jews put Alexander forward, presumably so that Alexander could explain that the Jews weren't any part of the way, but the mob wouldn't let them speak either, chanting for 2 hours. That's what it says, 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's almost as long as some people will be rooting for their team in the Super Bowl. 2 hours straight. Finally, the town clerk manages to calm them down, explaining that these men hadn't committed any offense against Artemis, and if they had, let Demetrius bring charges in a proper way before the court. Otherwise, the clerk said, the whole mob could be charged with inciting a riot, something not looked on kindly by the Roman authorities. So he got everything calmed down. But where is Paul in all of this? The answer is nowhere. When Paul's companions are arrested in verses 30 and 31, Paul wants to get involved, but it's literally a mob scene. And the disciples and the Ephesian officials that were sympathetic to Paul wisely said, stay away. Thankfully, Paul listened. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1, Paul departed Ephesus, probably a bit more abruptly than he had planned. This whole final scene demonstrates the dark spiritual forces involved at Ephesus, with worship of Artemis so closely tied to the entire economy of the city. And we may have other idols in our own society that are just as strong, whether sex or drugs or, yes, even addiction to sports as our god or our idol. I see a growing problem of people now gambling on sports, combining two idols, love of sports and love of money, into one. We are barraged by commercials that encourage this foolish behavior. Certainly, love of money is a huge idol for many people in our society. And what I find interesting here is that is Paul's approach. Paul and his companions spoke about the life-changing power of the gospel, and that is the truth that changed lives. They didn't conduct a march on the idol makers or try to start a boycott or do anything like that. Paul and his companions hadn't done anything illegal, and that's why, in this instance, the situation was diffused. Now, sometimes our preaching of the gospel may result in persecution by the authorities, but that's often not the case for us, especially here in America. Paul wasn't distracted from his mission of preaching the gospel, of declaring the whole counsel of God. And I would urge you, brothers and sisters, especially in an election year charged environment, don't get distracted by politics either. Yes, for the few that believe God has called them into public service as a politician, that's one thing. But for the rest of us, we can sometimes be more passionate about a particular candidate, for or against, than we are passionate about God. Yes, we as citizens should vote. We should exercise biblical wisdom as we do so. But beware of getting distracted from our main task of spreading the gospel through our words and through our actions. Now, as we finish up this message, I just want to mention yesterday, my wife, Sharon, and I attended a memorial service for a very dear friend. Thankfully, she was a committed believer, and I always rejoice in going to a service like that. But each time I go to a memorial service, I'm challenged anew to make my life count for the Lord. Because you and I simply don't know how many days we have left. So with that in mind, I'd like to challenge you with 4 questions as we close. First of all, have you truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior? That's the only way we can be right with the Lord and have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and experience that life-giving power that we've been talking about. Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to get to God except through trusting in Christ's death and his resurrection for my sins. He died in my place. If you haven't done that, you need to do that today. There's nothing more urgent than that. If you've already trusted Christ as your Savior, would people know it from your actions and priorities? Or does there still need to be some life-changing transformation to go along with your words? Second, are you influenced by numbers or position? Or are you truly happy to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he gives you, big or small? One of the things I've been very thankful for over the years is so many people at 4C working behind the scenes to get this ministry going, to help with the ministry, whether it's in the nursery, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's in grounds and maintenance. So many people behind the scenes and helping in various programs and just doing a wonderful job. Sometimes maybe they think, well, gee, that's not a big ministry. But it is a big ministry. It is an important ministry. Doesn't matter how many people, doesn't matter how much recognition you get. It's still vitally important. And I hope we never forget that and never appreciate the people that make this ministry possible day in and day out. Third, in whatever ministry that the Lord gives you, whether in your own family, among friends, in a Bible study group, or wherever, are you committed to learning and teaching God's word faithfully? It's only by learning and applying God's word to our own lives that causes great growth, first in ourselves and then in others. And finally, are you, like Paul, actively planning to make an impact for Christ during the rest of your days? I remember committing myself to doing that at the age of 13, which I know is a little young, but then I sort of recommitted myself in senior year in college, and I continue to need to recommit myself for the rest of my days, however many that is. And if you're not planning to make an impact for Christ the rest of your days, I would ask, why not? Are you pursuing some idol or distraction instead? I'd urge you with all my heart to get back on track and renew your commitment to seek God's kingdom first in everything you do and not be distracted by anything else. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the amazing truth of salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we simply trust in what Christ has already done for us on the cross and been raised again on our behalf, Lord, that we have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Father, especially also for the many examples that we have in Scripture of people that sought to follow you. And I thank you especially for the example of the Apostle Paul that we've looked at this morning. Father, even as Paul was light in his world of darkness with all kinds of spiritual oppression all around, I pray, Father, that you would use each of us to be instruments in the same way, instruments of your light and your grace and your mercy and your kindness flowing through us to present an alternative to the darkness that's all around us. Help us, Father, to be lights in this world of darkness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving.